It's good to welcome all of you to Central today, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 18 as we continue the study of Jesus' parables on the kingdom life of discipleship. What does it look like to grow as a child of God? It's a continuation of the theme that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks, and that is of pride. But this time, Jesus applies it to how we approach God himself, especially in prayer. And he lays out for us two ways to live our lives, and only one of them leads to eternal life. The other leads to hell. In verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Righteous is a word that we don't use in our everyday vocabulary, but it's a word that's used over and over again in the Bible, and it refers to passing scrutiny, to being approved, to being accepted based on some standard. And that's something that we all crave, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter your culture. We all long to be approved according to some standard, to be sifted and found acceptable. But how do we come to that? How do we come to be called righteous in the eyes of God? Let's look together at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Hear God's word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might see you afresh this morning. Give us hearts that lean upon you, that trust in you and not in ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our family moved back here to St. Louis a couple of years ago from Virginia, and our house in Virginia was set on the edge of some woods that went all the way down into the James River. It was a beautiful location, lots and lots and lots of trees, and some of you may be able to predict where I'm going with this, but their trees needed trimming, especially the ones that were near the house. They needed to be tended from time to time. And one year, I had the tree guy come out because there was a tree near the house that obviously was dead and needed to be removed. And so it was dropping limbs, and it had gone an entire season without growth. I mean, even I could tell that the tree was dead. And so the tree guy comes out, and he took one look at it and agreed and said, yep, that tree has to be removed, but what about the maple in the front? He asked. And I commented, what are you talking about? You mean the one that's alive and that's full of leaves, that gives the shade in the front of our house and the full sun, and the one that has the color in the fall? That tree? That tree's fine, I thought. To my eye, it looked healthy. But the tree guy knew differently, because he looked with different eyes. If you knew what you were looking for, there were signs of death in that tree. Signs of death, even among the beautiful foliage and the stunning color. If you knew what you were looking for, you could see that that tree was dying and it had to be taken down because it was rotten on the inside. And it was an even bigger threat to my house than the obviously dead tree was. If I only had eyes to see. Jesus told a parable about two men who were sick. They were spiritually sick, and one of whom it was easier to see their sickness than in the other. But Jesus had eyes to see. And the obvious sinner of the two was not the bigger problem. See, in Jesus' day, Pharisees were those who in the community had the best reputations. Everybody wanted to be like the Pharisees because they were the ones that really cared about God and tried to pursue God and get close to God. They had the best reputations in all the community, and the tax collectors were on the opposite end. They were the ones with the worst reputations that no one had, not only didn't want to be like them, they didn't want to be around them. But it didn't take any effort at all to see the death and the sin in the life of a tax collector. But in a Pharisee, those whom everyone assumed were the righteous ones, with all the lush foliage, the color in their life, and yet they were rotten on the inside. It was just as dead, though it was harder to see. Maybe that's similar to our world too. There may be a rottenness on the inside of some of us that it's harder to see unless you know what you're looking for. Jesus lays out for us in this parable two ways of life that show us signs of death, and the opposite shows us signs of life. And the signs of death we find in the goodness of this Pharisee. There are signs of death in all of his morality, all of his goodness, all of his sense of commitment to being good. There were signs of death. What were they? Well, Pharisees, you know, had very few vices. In fact, they were admired to be some of the most virtuous in the community. They were upstanding moral people. Maybe the Pharisees would be the ones analogous to a beloved pastor, or maybe even a well-respected elder. And yet, there were signs of death in the midst of all their goodness. What were they? Well, the first sign of death that we see in this Pharisee is congratulation, self-congratulation. If you look carefully at verse 11, some of you may have a different translation of the scriptures than the one that I read. I read the ESV, which says that this man was standing by himself and he prayed in this way. But other translations you might have may say he was praying about himself. Still others might say he was praying to himself. And the reason in that variety of translation is because the preposition that Jesus used is ambiguous. It can mean all three. It can mean he was by himself, or he prayed about himself, or he prayed to himself. And at the very least, we see this was a guy who was really into himself. He was interested in himself, in his own life. And as he went to the temple to pray that day, in the very presence of God, he pronounced, "I thank you that I'm not like these other people. All those bad guys, I'm thankful that I'm not like them." And so whether he was praying by himself or about himself or even to himself, the motive seems to be that this man wanted to remind God and anyone else who listened just how awesome he was. He wanted everybody to see his greatness. He wanted everybody to take note of just how awesome he is. Anybody within earshot should know how great he is. Now, that posture is a sign of death. It's a sign of death. It's a sign of someone who's trusting in their goodness, trusting in all their morality, and it's leading them to hell. It's leading them to death. But none of us want to be seen like that, do we? I mean, none of us actually want to be seen as congratulating ourselves in the presence of God, right? But do we ever do it? Do we ever live this way? Well, think with me about proportions for just a minute. Think back over your last week of prayers. If you could just add them all together, all your prayer for the past week, how often in your prayer life over the past week did you find yourself telling God or asking God or praying about the sin or a sinful condition in somebody else's life? Just add it together. How many times did you find yourself telling God all about it? And then in that same week of prayers, how many times did you find yourself deliberately and specifically naming your own sin before God with a heart of repentance? Concerned about others, concerned about the sin in your own heart, and what's the proportion between those two? What's the ratio in your prayer life? Concerned with everybody else versus concerned with a specific commitment to confession in my own life. Now, when I did this exercise about my prayer life, I did not like the ratio. I didn't like what it revealed or what it said about my own heart, because you know what it reveals? It revealed a little bit of self-congratulation. God, I thank you, I'm not like them. I'm not living like they are. But you know, it's pride and it's arrogance. And it is a taste of death in our souls. It's the way of death, even by naming all of our goodness. It's not the only sign of death that we see in this character, in this parable. The second is a life of comparison and condemnation. The first one is congratulation of myself, and the second is comparison with others and then condemning them because they're not as good as I am. Look again at verse 11. He prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You hear what this man is praying? He's essentially saying, I thank you that I'm not bad like them. I'm good. Can't you see how good I am, God? What's more, he says, look how good I am on the outside. I fast twice a week. Not only am I not an adulterer, not only do I not steal and extort things from people, I fast twice a week. And you know, it's only required to fast once a year. So this guy is 100 times better than everybody else. He wants God to know how he's 100 times more righteous than everybody else. I fast 100 times more. And not only that, I give a tithe of everything that I have. Not just the few things that are required to tithe, but everything. Can't you see how good I am, God? Can't everyone see how awesome I really am? I really care about your law. I really want to be holy. And those other people, they just don't get you quite like I do, God. He's comparing himself with this other man and then condemning him because he's worse. Again, do we do that? Do you and I ever fall into that trap of comparison and condemnation? Well, let's think about proportions again. Think about an issue that you have in your life with another person and the way that you think about it and think about them. What's the proportion of time and when you're analyzing this situation or this problem, are you thinking about the problem is with them? If they would just change this or change that or do this, then everything would be fine. What's the proportion of that in comparison to, Lord, show me where my fault is in the matter? Where am I guilty? What is my contribution to this breakdown in this relationship? Proportions. Condemn other people because they don't care about you as much as I do. They don't see it the way that I do, so they deserve to be condemned. Sometimes we just think it in our minds as we compare and condemn. Other times we talk about it. We talk about it with other people. Talk about the problems we have or how other people in our lives just don't quite care about God's ways as much as I do. It may sound something like this. Look how bad our society is. Divorce rate, the crime rate, the decline of family values, the rampant adultery, the homosexual lobby, and on and on and on. Look how bad they are out there. All the while, we are excusing the sins of our own heart. Did you notice that the Pharisee pointed at everybody else's external badness? He didn't say anything about internal, even his own heart. He didn't mention envy or jealousy or insecurity or hatred in his heart or arrogance or pride or racism or disrespect of authority. Any of those things you might have to take a longer look in the heart to see. He completely glossed over them all as he compared the highlight reel of his life to the behind-the-scenes footage of the tax collector's life. And he came out smelling like a rose, but not to the Lord. Not to the one who can see in our hearts and see the rot within our souls. And we live by comparing ourselves to others and then condemning them as unrighteous. It's really easy to build that appearance of righteousness. It's really easy to build that appearance of righteousness if we only talk about the outside of my life. It looks pretty good. Maybe the outside of yours doesn't look quite so good. For example, I'm not an adulterer. I only sleep with my spouse, the one I'm married to, but don't ask me about my cold heart of meanness and the way that I treat my family, the way that I treat my spouse. It's a sin of the heart that may not be as easy to see when we look at someone's life. Compare and then condemn. Or I'm not a murderer. I haven't killed anyone, but don't ask me about how I think about those certain populations, those minority populations that I find worthless in our society. I'd just rather not be bothered with them. It's comparison and condemnation. It's easy to say I'm not a murderer when you only look on the outside. But let's examine our hearts before the Lord. I haven't stolen from my employer. I'm not an extortioner. But you know, don't ask me about my heart that is only here for the paycheck. I don't care about these people. I don't care about this work. I don't care about those whom I'm serving. I'm just here for the money. But don't call me an extortioner because I haven't technically stolen anything. But my heart is guilty of that same sin. You see, friends, living a life of comparison with other people in order to feel good in the way that I'm compared against them, it's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of Jesus, but rather it's a sign that we are walking along the road of death, a road that leads us away from the Lord. Are you on it today? Are you on that road of congratulating yourself that you're not as bad as other people and comparing and condemning? Are you on that road today? Many of us slip onto and off of this path, but may the Lord spare us. May he open our eyes and help us to see the truth and enable us to walk a better path, the way of mercy. The signs of life that are exhibited in a life that's devoted and committed to mercy, which we see in the contrast in this parable. The Pharisee is showing us the signs of death, but the tax collector, the one who is obviously the worst one, the obvious sinner in the bunch, actually shows the signs of life by clinging to mercy. Who was the tax collector? Well, you know a little bit about tax collectors, but don't get the mistaken idea that this is just a decent guy who's misunderstood. He's trying to be a good guy, but he's humble enough to know that he just doesn't quite make the cut. That's not tax collectors in the Bible. Jesus instead chose the most detestable people in the society, those who were considered to be, in that day, the scum of the Jewish world, because tax collectors were those who worked for the Roman oppressors. They collected money, extorted as much money as they could possibly extort from their own countrymen, from their fellow Jews, and they would give some of it to the Romans, and they would keep the rest of it for themselves. That's how they got rich. They were greedy, they were seedy, they made money off of other people's misfortune, and politically they were outcast too because they sided with the oppressor. Everybody hated tax collectors. Kent Hughes suggested that an approximation in our world today would be the pimps and the drug pushers, those who make money off of other people's bodies. That's the kind of person we're talking about in this parable. So realize that Jesus isn't talking about a good guy who was just misunderstood and humble. Tax collectors were generally, genuinely bad folks. They were full-on, in-your-face sinners. And yet, we find this tax collector in the temple. Isn't that shocking? He had come before the very presence of God to pray. This was a man who knew the rot in his own soul, and so he came to seek mercy before God. He didn't come trumpeting his goodness. He didn't come pointing at everybody else. He came seeking mercy. Now, what does that look like? What does that sign of life look like in someone's heart seeking mercy? Well, the first thing we see is it begins with an honest self-appraisal. If you're seeking mercy, it begins with an honest view of yourself. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Phil Ryken, another pastor, commented in this text that the Pharisee looked down on everybody else, but the tax collector could only look down on the ground. He knew who he was. And he beat his breast continually, it suggests, as a sign of mourning. He was so aware of his sin that he was physically moved to anguish because of his sin. I wonder, are we ever moved to anguish because of our sin? Are we even ever moved to tears? Not because bad things have happened in our lives, but are we ever moved to tears because of our sin? The offense of my offense before God. And a tax collector was under no illusion that he was acceptable to God. He is labeled as the sinner. And I know in the translation is a sinner, but what he literally says is the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner, in contrast to the Pharisee who was the righteous one. It's like he's saying to the Lord, what I see is that I'm in deep need because I am lost. I have no hope in myself. You must have mercy on me. Whatever's going on in everybody else's life doesn't really matter right now. I can't point at anyone else and say they are worse than me. I'm not going to spend my time. I'm not going to waste my time doing that because I am lost and my only plea is mercy. It was a realistic, honest self-appraisal. Are we honest before our Father? Friends, when we're honest before the Lord, when we say, have mercy on me, the sinner, we have to know that God hears. Because there's no hope in weighing the good and bad in our lives and hoping for the best. There's no hope in being good enough to earn God's kindness or his favor. We can't look to enough deeds of righteousness for God's grace to be given to us. His tax collector didn't have anything to offer to God, and neither do we. No reform of our ways, no promise that I'll use my gifts for your kingdom. Not anything that we can do and say, God, if you are kind to me, then I will do these things for you in your kingdom. We can't buy God's favor. We can't buy God's kindness. But instead, we're called to bow the knee and recognize our guilt and our need for mercy. When you come to the Lord and you examine your own heart and you find sin there, how will you respond? Will you face it and confess it honestly to the Lord? There is no shame in confession. There's only shame in hiding, trying to hide from God. The Lord would call us, friends, to come honestly before him and find mercy. The way of mercy begins with that honest self-appraisal, but it continues with a rest in what God has already done. You see, sinners aren't able to be justified. We're not able to be acceptable for God based on what sinners do. Sinners can't make sinners holy. The only way that sinners can be acceptable and justified before God is based on what God has already done. That's our hope. Look again at verse 13. He beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, there's a perfectly good word for mercy in Greek, but that's not the word that Jesus uses here. He'll use it shortly, but the word that he uses here is the word halastheti, which literally means to make atonement. We could even translate this hyper-literally like this: God, be mercy-seated to me, the sinner. That's what the man prays. Remember where he was. He was in the temple. The people come to temple to pray. The people come to the temple to present sacrifices, the blood sacrifice that could come between God and man. You know, in the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which figured God's presence. And over the top of it was the mercy seat, where blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat in God's very presence. That's the same word. It's called the hilasterion. Blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, and this tax collector said, God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. When blood would be sprinkled on that mercy seat, it accomplished a couple of things. It accomplished expiation. That's a theological word which means the covering of our sin and the removal of our guilt. Because once blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat in God's presence, it declared that the penalty and the condemnation for the sin has already been carried out. Death has already been given, and the sprinkling of the blood removed the guilt of that person. It also accomplished propitiation, which means the turning aside of God's wrath. All of his indignant standing before us, all of his anger toward our sin, all of his wrath is turned away because blood has already been spilled. There is blood that has come between God and the sinner. So when this tax collector, this vile and public sinner, prays, God, be mercy seated to me, he's not saying, God, let me off the hook. You just wink at my sin. It's not really that big of a deal. It's not that bad. I'll make it up to you. He's not saying, look at my life. I mean, I really, on balance, I'm doing pretty good, God. But instead, he's saying, Lord, may another's blood come between you and me that I might live. That's what he prayed. How beautiful is this story? this parable on Jesus' own lips, because Jesus is the one who just in a short while after telling this story was going to the cross as the Lamb of God to do exactly that, to bring a full and final sacrifice, to cover over all of our guilt, to remove God's wrath from us, to, as our condemnation was poured out on Jesus. Friends, do you realize that if our faith and our trust lies in Jesus and Jesus alone, we don't any longer have to wonder if we are acceptable to God? When we come to the Lord and plead with nothing in our hands, bringing a righteousness of our own to the table, but really rather trusting in what God has done, then we are justified. We are counted righteous when we rest in what He has done on our behalf. Friends, if you trust in the blood of another, the blood of the Lord Jesus coming between God and you, we must know that our judgment day has already been carried out in the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. Your judgment has already been poured out and exhausted in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no more for you. You are washed clean. Your guilt is removed. You are clean before your heavenly Father, and all of the anger of God, the wrath of God against how you have lived your life is removed because the blood of Jesus has come between God and you and me. No matter how vile your life has been, no matter how broken, you are reconciled to God if you have put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. Friends, there's no sense in hiding before God, because He sees the truth anyway. There's no sense in trumpeting how great we are, how much we have done, and pulling out our resume of all the things that we do for God. There's no sense in pointing to the leafy beauty of our lives, because Jesus can see to the core. He can see the rot on the inside. But not only does He see the rot, not only does He see our need, but He's the only one who's willing to cleanse and heal by giving His life in exchange for ours. That is a life resting on the mercy of God. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me, as the psalmist says. So friends, I want to encourage you this Thanksgiving week to take a long, hard look at your own life and examine what signs do you find. Are there signs there of death? Trusting in your own good record? Your own congratulation of yourself and comparing yourself to others and then condemning them for it? Are you finding signs of trusting in your good record? Or are you trusting in the good record of Jesus? The one who has lived a perfect life for you, who has taken all of your sin upon Himself. It was nailed to the cross in the body of the Lord Jesus so that you and I are washed clean. It's only trusting in Jesus that will bring us life. And friends, with a life given so freely as that, we have so much for which to be thankful. Are you walking on that road of thanksgiving this week? Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your power, the power of your Spirit, would you open our eyes that we could see the truth, not only to see our sin, but to see your mercy, to see your blood that washed us clean. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us more and more into a church of people who are walking that road of mercy, not of men and women and children who are trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and therefore being contemptuous of the people around us. But would you set our feet on the path of mercy that we might humbly walk with you and invite fellow sinners onto this path of mercy? Would you do it for your name's sake, for the lifting high of the name of the Lord Jesus, the King, who was slain and was raised again that we might have life? We ask it in His name. Amen.